I had to chuckle. My wife caught me last week after I'd stood up here and announced that my daughter's getting married in August. And she said, "Why did you say you may not do anything for your daughter's wedding?" And I've said, "Well, she hasn't asked me to do anything yet." She says, "But you told some people you don't even know if you're going to walk her down the aisle." And I said, "Well, the reason for that is not that I don't assume I will do that, but the assumption is I've run into too many families over 30-some years of doing wedding ceremonies where the wedding day was almost the most miserable day for the bride and groom because there were family members and friends who had so many demands and expectations about their involvement and what had to be done that it just made the day miserable. And so my statement was simply, I'm not going to be one of those parents. I was even talking to someone this morning who basically said there was someone who demanded that they are in the service in a particular way, and that's the way it was going to be, and basically dictated how that was going to happen. So I just to make sure I alleviate your anxiety and fears, I fully expect that I'll at least walk my daughter down the aisle. If she doesn't, I'm not going to lose sleep over it. I'm there to support my daughter and her fiancé as they step into marriage. You know, as I was thinking about that, I kept thinking about what we're going to talk about this morning, which is basically a spirit-filled life, a spirit-filled marriage. The Holy Spirit is one of those discussions we don't always have very often, and it sort of vacillates back and forth. He is the one that we're told in the Scriptures that we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's the Spirit of God that has worked in us to bring us into this new life in Christ. And in Ephesians chapter 4, we're told that we're to keep the unity that He has created because of who Christ is. And yet it's odd to me that the Spirit of God often is one of the most controversial figures in the Godhead. You got some groups of people that say, well, listen, if you're filled with the Spirit of God, then there ought to be certain indications of what that looks like. And for some groups, it's about speaking in tongues and showing miraculous signs. On the other end, people are going like, well, there's nothing we can do about it. Surely there ought to be some signs in terms of godly character, but He tends to create a lot of controversy, or at least we have used Him to create a lot of controversy in terms of what it looks like. What I've also grown up with is sort of the stereotype that there's certain groups that place almost all their emphasis on the Spirit of God, and that He is sort of the figure, almost in one sense in front of Jesus in terms of the church. And then there's others that would be much more conservative, that the Spirit of God isn't more than just a higher moral conscience to help poke me in the heart when I'm not doing something right. So the danger is that we get all these stereotypes in our mind, and I think the danger that many of us would face this morning is, well, I'm not quite sure what He's supposed to do. I thought Jesus was to be the centerpiece of our life, and so we shouldn't even talk very much about the Spirit, because then we're taking attention away from Jesus. And then other people, of course, are talking, you read through the Scriptures, and He's forefront in the whole life of the church, and that His presence and His empowerment and His giftedness that He gives to us is absolutely essential if we're going to be a life-giving community. When it comes to the issue of marriage, I want to invite you to drop into Ephesians chapter 5 with me this morning, and I want to read through that text and then connect it to another one just so you have a framework of what I would consider one of the most important things when it comes not only to life in the community, but also marriage. I've made the statement, I certainly made it a lot when I was in Portland, I think I've made it here a couple of times, that just because an individual claims to be a Christian doesn't mean that's an automatic sign to go and marry them. People can carry the label of being a Christian and not have any passion for Christ. They can be a Christian but have no interest in really cultivating their life according to what the Scriptures call us to be and do. Certainly, the Bible instructs us not to marry anybody outside of our faith, but that's a whole different story than finding a person that's on the same page in terms of their passion and commitment. Ephesians chapter 5 says this, and then I'll sort of explain why I think it's so important. He says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Now, there's a parallel passage that is almost identical to this, and I simply want to draw your attention to it so you have a bigger framework to think about it. But over in Colossians 3, Paul writes almost the same thing except for one particular line. He says this, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." I'm not going to spend too much time this morning comparing the texts, but I want you to see the way that he describes it in Colossians, uses different wording, but it helps us understand better the context of Ephesians 5. For instance, if you're comparing them, the key point that I would reference is that when in Ephesians he says, be filled with the Spirit, in Colossians he talks about, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. So if you want to begin to understand this sense of the filling of the Spirit of God, those are great phrases to keep in mind. Of course, the idea of God's word richly dwelling in you isn't just that I've got, 35 verses memorized, but that when it richly dwells in us, it shapes the way I think, it motivates me in terms of how I live, and it becomes the defining truth that shapes my choices and my behaviors. There are lots of times that you and I will find ourselves, we can memorize and quote lots of scriptures, but when it comes down to an event in your life where you're making a decision and someone says, "What truth did you make that decision to go this direction?" Most of us would go, "Well, it just seemed to be the best decision at the time." Many of us would not do what Jesus did when he was in the midst of his temptation and Satan was trying to bait him from doing God's will, where he literally quoted scripture and said, "My decision to not do what you're doing is based on this truth." I think it's something we need to recover in our own personal lives as we live, is that we're not just dealing with random concepts that come to mind in terms of the scriptures, but we're dealing with truth that needs to shape our choices. That being said, the reason why this particular text in terms of being filled with the Spirit of God is so important is because when you get to Ephesians 5:22, he's then going to talk about marriage between a husband and a wife. And I think he does this very deliberately in the sense that we'll never understand not only the challenges of marriage, but how critical the Spirit of God is in your marriage and in your relationship, than the Spirit of God filling your life. And the reason for that is every one of us brings enough baggage and clutter and damage into a relationship that we have all the power we need to destroy it in 2 years or not less. And if we don't understand the sense of what God wants in terms of the Spirit of God working in us, marriage isn't something we survive. It is something that ought to thrive under the tutelage of the Spirit of God transforming hearts and lives. I've done all kinds of marriage counseling. Some of it's really significant. Some of it's not so significant. But the ones that really become sort of a crisis mode, I've often sent to a group that I call is known as Rockhouse Center. And the reason for that is when they do marriage counseling, they always deal with individuals first. They never start with the marriage. They always start with the individuals, because the danger is if you don't deal with the stuff in your own life, you'll never fix the relationship. And so they always start with, let's walk them through individually the things they need to deal with, then we can start talking about a new relationship, which makes obvious sense, because you can't keep maintaining my own posture like I'm justifying my own bad behavior and thinking the other person is the one that has to do all the changing. All that being said, when Paul comes to this part, before he steps into this discussion about marriage, he says what's most critical is understanding the Spirit-filled life. Now, it's critical because at this point, he isn't talking about marriage. He's talking about the community of faith. And I want to reemphasize, if you get nothing else out of this morning, to emphasize to you that it is the responsibility of every believer who claims to know Christ and wants to be part of a community of faith. It's commanded here, there's five commands in this, to be filled by the Spirit of God and to allow him to dictate the direction and the character and the nature and the disposition of your life. Because it doesn't take too many unfilled Christians to do a lot of damage to the community of faith if they're operating out of their own devices. And so as we step into this, I want to basically talk about three things. The spirit of filled life of a believer is a very intentional life. It's not random. It's not just status quo. It's not just winging it based on what happens to be in front of them or catches their heart. It's very much an intentional kind of life. And it begins in this passage by saying, I want you to watch how you walk. I want you to be careful how you walk. Now, this doesn't mean, you know, on a winter day, you got to be watching how you walk out to your car after a service in case you slip on ice. That's not really what the idea is. The word walk is usually a metaphorical expression to talk about the way you live. It's your manner of life. It's your conduct. But the key in this that we need to keep coming back to is that every person who claims the name of Christ has a responsibility to look after their own life, to take responsibility for their own life, to not spend their life blaming parents because this is the way you brought me up, or to blaming friends, the way I'm acting is because my friends have acted a certain way and so that justifies my bad behavior. When it comes down to it, we have all the resources of God, and particularly the Spirit of the living God, so that he controls and helps us live out a life that honors and glorifies God. When a person spends too much time trying to blame their circumstances and other people and their marriage partner and others for their bad behavior, what they're in fact saying is this other person controls my life and the reason I'm acting badly is because I've given all the control to them and what they do affects me so profoundly that that's why I act bad. I have rarely sat down with anyone where they're in conflict with another person, and I ask the question, why are you giving so much control over to this person? They usually say, I'm not. And I said, yes, you are. Because they're acting badly, now that is justifying you to act badly, so you're giving your control of your life to that person. You're telling me you're blaming them for the way you act. Well, the conversation usually changes a lot from that point on, because most people don't think of it that way. The danger is we end up giving more control to other people around us than we give to the Spirit of God who's dwelling in us. And so in one sense, nobody makes you do anything. No other human being is the blame for why you have a bad attitude. No one else is for your bad behavior or your bad choices. We might consult with people, we might take their advice, but I'm still responsible for my own life. And if you don't get anything else, I think this is critical. Watch how you walk. And every single person has to take responsibility for their own life and how they live it. And unfortunately, we live in a culture that it's very easy to blame the culture, the circumstances, the people, the church, our spouse. I mean, a favorite one of mine is blaming my kids for my bad behavior. They're driving me nuts. I'm pulling my hair out. That's why I yelled at them. I didn't know kids had that much control over their parents. But sometimes they do, because we give into it. No one lives a perfect life. So even when we stumble or we act poorly, we still need to take responsibility for how I acted. And what that's so critical, I mean, that sounds so simple that you might ignore it, and if I stayed here all morning, I think it would be sufficient, is that we all have to learn to take responsibility for my attitude, the way I think, my choices I make, my bad behavior, even my sin when I stumble. It would be easy to blame other people, blame my circumstances. And the Spirit of God is often going to come touch and say, listen, I still love you. You're still a child of God, But let's deal with this together. Take responsibility for your stuff. Let's get back here and let's start walking the way God has called you to walk. And so it's critical that a spirit-filled life is an intentional life. It's willing, first and foremost, to take responsibility for itself and realize that I can't spend my life blaming other people for what I am not doing. You'll notice that he says that I want you to make the most of the time. There's a passage again in Colossians 4, which follows the text I read before, that says, walk in wisdom towards outsider, making the best use of the time, or making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to respond to each one. It's the same word there for making the best use of time that he says in Ephesians. Now, most of us think of this. For instance, if I borrow a quote from Charles Swindoll, he says this, we are all faced with a series of great opportunities brilliantly disguised as impossible situations. I'm even going to take it a step further than that. When you got up this morning, the opportunity that you have to live a life that's responsible before God is the entire day. It's the people you came with in terms of driving your vehicle. It is the opportunity to gather with other believers. Life is the opportunity, not just convenient circumstances. We often think that the opportunity that exists in life, especially when we get down to things like sharing the gospel, is like, you know, I haven't had a good opportunity to do that in like 10 years. Well, you'll get other people to say, are you kidding? I shared the gospel with 6 people last week because I sat across from them in a coffee shop. I happened to bump into them walking into the store. The problem is if we think of making the most of the time is simply taking advantage of convenient circumstances that put me in the right spot at the right time, at the right moment, then most of us will miss the opportunity that God has given to us, and that's your life itself. That every day you get up is an opportunity, and he says, make the most of it. Make the most of it. And I believe as we walk through this, you're going to see that a spirit-filled believer sees life as the opportunity and just not convenient circumstances. They are constantly at watch at how they're walking and how they're living and their manner of life because they know every person they meet, every situation they walk into, every conflict that they happen to be exposed to, every individual at work, every person they sit beside in a classroom is an opportunity that God can give them to make a difference. But when we're not spirit-filled, we look at life as mostly, this is my territory and I own this, and if God drops a giant sign in front of me, oh, there's the opportunity. And I think one of the biggest differences between those who are filled with the Spirit and those who are not is not spiritual gifts, not whether they can see miraculous things happen, but probably the greatest miracle that the Spirit of God gives to us is the opportunity every day to see it as an opportunity, to walk with wisdom, to let our speech always be with grace, because we have no idea when the circumstances are going to allow us to speak into someone's life. And so if nothing else, I want you to have a sense that a person who is spirit-filled is intentional about taking responsibility for their own life, and every moment of every day is the opportunity they're trying to live for Jesus. For the rest of us, it's kind of like, oh yeah, I got so busy this week I forgot even to read my Bible. If someone asks you the question, what's the Lord been doing in your life this week, and it's a hard question to answer, maybe it's because our focus is so distracted by my own circumstances that I don't see spiritual opportunities. The spirit-filled life is an intentional life. We live in a magnificent world that God has created. It's filled with beauty and majesty and glory, his architectural design on everything but it's been damaged by sin and evil. It's deteriorating. It's been corrupted. That includes the human race. We've been affected by all this, and we are God's ambassadors in a lost world to provide hope and encouragement, anchored in the gospel. And I want to challenge you that when you walk out these doors, the old-fashioned saying is, now you're walking into your mission field. When you get up on Monday and go to work, when you get up on Monday and see that your car's got a flat tire, whether anyone else is around, we have an opportunity to honor and glorify God by trusting that he has his fingerprints on our life, or we think just these things are complete inconvenience to the way I want to do my life. So he says, make the best use of time, because he says the days are evil. It's hard. But the second thing I wanted to talk about is that a spirit-filled life is what I'm calling an invested life. It's not a life that just sits in the corner and let life happen. It's not just being a spectator of life. It's not just status quo and surviving from one week to the next. A person who's spirit-filled is invested. So he says, first of all, don't be foolish. The word foolish has a lot of renderings to it. It means don't be ignorant, don't be imprudent, thoughtless, or foolish or unwise. Now, he's going to flip it, but I'll give you a sort of the spoiler here before we get there. The basic idea of foolishness in the scriptures is anything that doesn't conform to God's will. I've had lots of people, and I've done it myself, where it was kind of like, man, I really want to do this. And so you pray about it and kind of trying to figure out, God, is this something I can do? Which is an interesting way to phrase it. And often we kind of go, well, I don't know, if God doesn't seem to be answering, I don't seem really clear on this, but I really want to do it, so I'm going to do it anyway. And I can't tell you how many times I've had conversations with myself and with other people saying, well, so how did the Lord lead you to do it? And he goes, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. I'm going to do it. If he doesn't want me to do it, he needs to stop me. And I go, yeah, I get that. I've done that myself. Why do you operate like that? Well, God doesn't tell me one way or another, so like I figure I got the freedom to do it, and if he doesn't want me to do it, then he's got to get in the way and interrupt it. And I said, but if he does that, you'll probably be annoyed because it's something you want to do. I said, the second problem is you're acting without really knowing the Lord's will. I'm going to do something. If it's not the Lord's will, then it's his responsibility to get in my way and stop it. And part of the problem with all this then becomes, am I acting ignorantly and foolishly because I'm taking my own initiative and trying to do things as opposed to really understanding the indwelling, leading presence of the Spirit of God? And here's how he's leading me to do this. It has this sense that if we are ignorant and foolish and unaware, then we're not going to understand what the Lord's will is. And that's exactly what he follows it with. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Matthew chapter 4, verse 12 was that phrase where Jesus was talking about the people of Israel. And he says, I am talking to you in parables so that they indeed will see, but they won't perceive, and they indeed will hear, but they won't understand. They've hardened their hearts so much to spiritual things that they'll hear it, but they're not getting it. It doesn't resonate. It just kind of bounces off their life. It's someone else's issue. I don't need to hear this. And unfortunately, that happens when the person's not spirit-filled. But the danger is that I have to understand what the will of the Lord is. So it's pretty clear a spirit-filled individual understands that their life is directed by God's will, not their own desires. They have this deep conviction within their life that my life is to be lived for his glory according to his will, not just my desires. Secondly, they have a worldview that is not limited to simply their own perspective. You show me a believer in Christ who is spirit-filled, and they have not created a God complex like I'm the authority of my own life. They are an individual that understands there's a God in heaven who loves them and saved them. They're a child of God, and to put it simply, God knows best. But you and I both know sometimes it's really hard to act that way. Because of the pressures and the opportunities, the problem of fear of missing out on certain things, it's easy to take matters into our own hands and not to trust his will. And as we begin to work through this, we'll also discover that a spirit-filled individual has wisdom is about serving the Lord, not necessarily self. And we'll see that in a couple of minutes. Finally, God defines a successful life, not the things of the culture. If their whole idea is not to be foolish, not to act recklessly, which we'll see again in a minute, then the whole idea here is that God gets to determine the direction and the leading of my life. And a spirit-filled individual is absolutely, as it were, metaphorically, on their knees constantly saying, Lord, I want you to lead, I want you to control, I want to serve your purposes. That's the passion and desire of my heart. Do any of us do it perfectly? Of course not. But if you can crack open the heart and the mind of an individual who I believe is filled by the Spirit of God, they're an individual whose core desire, their passion, is, Lord, what do you want for my life? They're not dictating to God what he needs to do to make their life. And so it becomes this invested life in eternal things. And it becomes the mark of their life. And then as we move through it, he gives them a warning. If you really want to understand the nuances, he's going to say, I don't want you to get drunk with wine, but I want you to be filled with the Spirit of God. That's a great statement. By the way, just in case some of you need the clarification, people could get drunk in the Old Testament or in the New Testament when they were there. I've had all kinds of conversations where, you know, their wine wasn't as powerful as our wine and all the rest of it. And they could get drunk just like we could. And just in case your mind goes to, well, he doesn't say anything about vodka or anything else, can we get drunk on those things? Still going to say no. But he says, don't get drunk with wine, because that results in debauchery. That's a word we don't toss around very often. The idea is to be reckless or abandoned, wild living, whatever. When people get drunk, they lose control of everything, their senses, their physical coordination. And he uses this illustration because it helps give a better picture of the influence of the Spirit of God in their life, but obviously in complete reverse. When a person's drunk, I mean, it's most of the time completely shameful. I know there's a certain sense of glory, you know, college years and everything else, where the whole idea is see how drunk you can get somebody, and if they don't die from toxic poison, then they do really stupid, foolish things that everyone can laugh about, post on Facebook, and embarrass the life out of them. Even the normal ebb and flow of our community understands that if you drive and you're intoxicated in any way, it's more than just a joke. That even our world has a sense of how much is too much because it affects people's judgment. John Chrysostom said, "The drunken man is a living corpse." Most of you, I think, know that my dad died of cirrhosis of the liver because of alcohol. So that's something that, for lack of better terms, scares me a little bit. I stay away from it because I know how I'm wired. I don't need any distractions. The issue is the scriptures never say that drinking wine or anything else is wrong. But getting drunk is clearly inappropriate for the believer because I think for some reason, and however you want to describe it, it overrides the work the Spirit of God can do in your life and you start losing control. And so when it comes to this whole issue, the Spirit of God does something even more powerful, and that is when my life is filled and controlled and influenced by the Spirit of the living God, I'm a completely different person than just my personality. There's things the Spirit of God can evoke and produce in my life that I don't care if you're an introvert, an ambivert, an extrovert. You have your personality, but there's a spiritual dynamic that goes in changing who you are that you can't manufacture yourself. And so it's not about just being a better person. It's learning to be a godly person. And so then he goes on to describe what that is. And so let me just point out a few things. While we won't explore all the pieces, let me indicate some of the things that I think are helpful. A spirit-filled life is an influential life. And the reason it says that is because he goes on and says, you are speaking or addressing or singing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, I don't want to get into the discussion about which kind of worship service on Sunday morning and what style you do is more spiritual than the other. I think a passage like this sort of undercuts that whole discussion. It doesn't matter whether you do hymns or psalms or spiritual songs or whatever it happens to be. The issue is we don't worship the style of music. We have to worship the Jesus behind the music. But at the heart of this, this isn't talking about necessarily a church service. This is talking about a way of life. And so the idea of an influential life is it says you're addressing one another. And so there's something about a spirit-filled life that even if you're an introvert, needs to hang with other people because God can give you a capacity to do something in someone else's life that you can't do on your own. And that is, I can act as a spirit-filled Christian where I'm speaking into someone else's life and they're speaking into my life, and that makes a difference. That's why I think community is so critical, especially in the day and age that we live. I mean, I'm super glad we have live stream because people can check us out, and so those who are unable to be here can still connect with who we are. But I believe a spirit-filled Christian is a person that says, the most valuable thing that I long for and that I desire is I want to gather with real people in a real place, and I want the Spirit of God to use me to encourage and to deepen their faith, to lift them up, to be part of this community. And you can't do that if you don't interact. But it's not limited to Sunday mornings. This ought to be our demeanor in community groups, in our relationships, in helping each other, in cleanup day. You're welcome, Todd. I gave you a little plug. But the heart of what he's talking about being spiritual filled starts with relationship with other people. And again, I don't care if you're an introvert, an ambivert, an extrovert, or some kind of other blurp. The idea is that we are built for relationship. And the spirit-filled person understands that I need people and God can use me to influence the life of someone else. And he helps us introverts get above our own brokenness and our own fears and anxieties to say, God can do something through me that I can't do, and I want to experience his grace to do that, so I'm going to put myself in a place that I might feel uncomfortable, maybe even fearful, but I want other people to speak into my life, and I want to encourage others. And you'll notice he talks about psalms and hymns and spiritual. You'll notice it says, singing, making melody to the Lord in your heart. It starts in here. I used to have a gentleman who was back in Portland, and he's literally one of those prototypical people that couldn't sing if their life depended on it. He was, like, terrible, even by my standards. Unfortunately, some dementia has set in with him, and he, last time I went back there, he didn't even hardly recognize who I was, which was really sad. One of the effects of the dementia is that now he wants to sing even in the middle of a funeral when we're not actually singing. It's driving his wife absolutely nuts because he'll just start breaking out in some song, and it's like, is this the same guy I knew like 10 years ago? Like, it sure doesn't seem like it. But the reality of a person filled by the Spirit of God is that the Spirit of God provides a sense of hope and joy and peace and satisfaction that kind of spills out of their heart and out of their demeanor because they know ultimately that God is in control, has his fingerprints on my life, I'm a child of God, I got nothing to lose. He's the one that satisfies life, and it ought to just invigorate my life to celebrate and worship and praise him. And what it tells me that a spirit-filled Christian has a desire not to what they get out from other people as much as, here's what I want to give to others. I want people to see and know and taste that God is working in my life and makes a difference. And sometimes the best way to demonstrate that is sometimes when we come together and sing. And sometimes it's just being in life that when they're discouraged and hopeless and struggling, then I move along with the kind of personality and influence by the Spirit of God that gives them hope in the midst of their discouragement. there's an Instagram reel that's going around where this young guy, I think he's a Christian guy, and he's posted up in a park, and he says, if you've had a bad day, come on over here. And there was a black mom who was walking along with her baby in a carriage, and she came over there, and she goes, yeah, this is me. And she sat down, and she put headphones on. And he's got, I don't know all the words, he's got, it's going to be a good day. I don't know if you've heard it or not. But he's written this song, and he starts singing, and he talks about, you know, the God in heaven who created the universe knows my name. And you can see this gal's disposition just changing right in front of the camera. She goes from being just sullen and looking discouraged, and by the end of it, she says, can I give you a hug? She walks over and gives him a hug, and then off she goes, because that one little thing that happened changed her whole perspective. See, I'd really love to be that kind of person that can move alongside someone for 30 seconds and they see some hope because of the Spirit of God working in me, gives me the right words or the right attention span or something that helps a person move from feeling so discouraged and overwhelmed to, you know what, in the long term, I'm still a son or daughter of Jesus and he still loves me and it's a good day because even the birds are praising and singing praises to our Lord. I want my life to make that kind of influence on the people around me. That's not building a great big pink kingdom. It's not having a church of 5,000 where we've got 10 campuses. Spirit-filled life doesn't necessarily have delusions of grandeur. It just simply says, I care about people in my life so much that I want the Spirit of God to work through me to provide hope and encouragement to somebody who's struggling. But in our day and age, sometimes that's not good enough, is it? That seems like a waste of time. Or I might be convinced that I'm so broken that God could never use me that way. I don't think that's the mindset of a person who understands and truly has allowed the Spirit of God to teach them what it means to be a Spirit-filled believer. He goes on and talks about singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. A Spirit-filled believer has a spiritual perspective and disposition about life. They live a life of praise and worship to the Lord constantly. Unless, as Ephesians says, they're grieving the Spirit of God because they've gone off point, and they've parted ways with how the Spirit of God is working, and they're trying to do their own thing, and then it's not quite so easy. But a person who's Spirit-filled live out the fullness of the Spirit's presence in their own heart, constantly having a worshipful attitude. You won't find a more genuine, humble, honest person with greater levels of integrity than a person who is filled by the Spirit of the living God, because the Spirit of the living God dwells in the darkest recesses and the deepest recesses of our heart, and he brings hope and encouragement and life to things that you thought had died long ago. And the Spirit's desire will manifest itself in an ongoing sense of delight. You ever walk in the room with somebody, and when that person walks in the room, everyone immediately is like walking on eggshells? When I was back going to classes at SATE, there was a couple of people who came in that sort of made you feel that way. They're always a little bit uncomfortable. They're always, something seemed wrong. You're always worried about what they were going to think because they tended to be a little rough and harsh. I don't want to walk in the room and people feel that way. And I think the Spirit of God can overcome possibly my personality and your personality so that when you walk in the room, people are going like, oh man, look who's here. Because they always seem to have this ability to point people to Christ, to have this sense of encouragement, this sense of hope, this spirituality that people go, man, I almost wish I had what they had. Even though I'm a believer, there's something about them that's just different. They have a spiritual disposition about themselves that just almost seems unique. And then he goes on and says, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, that's quite a power punch of name dropping. But if nothing else, let me suggest to you that a spirit-filled believer, one of the key dispositions of their life is they are constantly thankful. And for some of us, well, let me put it this way, they're almost annoyingly thankful. It's kind of like, how can they be so thankful when all this stuff is going on? Circumstances aren't working out. Someone dismissed them in terms of their friendships. They unfriended them on Facebook. They had this disaster happen. Oh, it doesn't mean we have this fake sort of happy-go-lucky attitude all the time. But the idea is that they're always thankful because they look at life from God's perspective, not their own. I mean, that's the framework. Giving thanks always for everything. Well, wow. They're always giving thanks for everything. Now, that would take some time to unpack, but my first tendency is go back through the book of Ephesians and see what he's talking about. Ephesians chapter 1, the riches of God's grace that is poured into their life that we never deserved, never earned, never entitled to, but because of his saving and redeeming work, he has poured the riches of his grace into our life. Richard Foster made this comment, in submission, we are free to value other people. So a person is not only thankful, but they're willing to submit to people. I think one of the best passages is Philippians 2, 3, and 4, which simply says this, do nothing from selfishness or selfish ambition or conceit, but with humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not just to your own interest, but also to the interests of others. I mean, that's a spirit-filled individual. They have this attitude that I'm not better than everyone else, but they're also a person to realize I'm not worse than everybody else. I'm not less valuable. So it gives us the freedom to say, hey, I want to value you are. I want to make you important. I want to make what you do as important as what I might be. So my encouragement to my daughter and her fiancé is, the most important thing you bring into your relationship is a powerful and passionate relationship with Jesus. Because you and I know this, even Christians can mess up a marriage. We can mess up relationships. We can mess up friendships. It may not be the only thing that we need to bring into it, but it's the most important thing. And if you're already married, hey, it's still important, right? Let me ask you something. Why do you want to gather with God's people? Is it to get something out of it, or is it to give something to people? What people do you allow to speak into your life? If we're to be addressing one another in spiritual songs and upbuilding people spiritually and strengthening them, who are you doing that for? Who are you getting it from? Who are you allowing to speak into your life? Because life is hectic and busy, and so it's easy to live very isolated lives, even as believers. And ultimately, the question I want to ask you this morning is, what areas of your life really reflect the presence of the Spirit of God? I think we need to be affirmed that he's at work, and he's doing things in our life and changing us, but sometimes there's areas in our life that we're not spirit-filled, that we've got certain things going on in our own life and in our own, that we have not surrendered, we haven't allowed God to heal us, we haven't allowed God to do anything. We still want our control. So whether it's a life-giving community or a life-giving marriage, I want to encourage you that the Spirit of God is absolutely indispensable. We can't be foolish and naive and ignorant of his presence or how he works. Father, thank you for your word that continues to bring us back to relationship with you, relationship with the Spirit of the living God, and that he isn't just a little more intense of a moral conscience. He certainly is that. But he is the empowerment of broken lives so that we might discover not only how you change and transform our own heart, but how that can manifest it so much more in relationship with others. And he obviously addresses this right before he talks about marriage, because it is one of the most vital elements of the marriage relationship. Help us to take a look in the mirror of your word and find out whether we really are living spirit-filled lives, or whether he's just a guest that's visiting. Sometimes it's as obvious as the way I'm acting and behaving and speaking. Clearly, something's out of whack with what the Spirit of God would do in us. We need to get on our knees before your throne of grace and learn to confess our sin, to ask you to bring healing and change, so that my relationships are life-giving, not sucking the life out of others. And so for this we pray in Christ's name, amen.